So a long time ago in Japan, there was this old farmer named Hamaguchi. And Hamaguchi lived with his grandson way high up on a mountain, way above the sea, where he took care of his rice fields. And down at the base of the mountain by the ocean was the village. Most of the people lived down there. A few were fishermen, but the majority were still rice farmers. That was their staple food. And every morning they'd climb up the winding road up into the mountain where the rice fields were, and they'd tend them and go back down to the village at night. And every spring they'd plant, and every fall they'd harvest the golden brown rice and let it dry, and that would be their year's staple food. So one fall day, Hamaguchi, he's up outside his house, up his rice field, looking down over the village and the ocean, seeing the villagers getting ready for a fall festival, and they're hanging banners up and putting flags up around their temple, and he noticed something strange. These banners were not moving at all. They're just hanging dead still. And then he felt his house start to shake. But Hamaguchi didn't worry very much. He was an old man. He'd been through a lot of little earthquakes. But he noticed something different about this one. It was long, and it was a slow one, and it was just different than what he'd been through before. And then the quaking stopped. He looks out to sea, and he noticed that the sea's moving away from the beach. The beach is getting way bigger. And then the villagers are running down onto all the wet sand, looking around in bewilderment, wondering what in the world is going on. They've never seen this before. But Hamaguchi remembered the tales from when he was a young boy, and he knew what was coming. And somehow he needed to warn these villagers. But that was a huge, long, winding road. He'd never make it down in time to warn them. So he wondered what to do. And then suddenly he yells to his grandson, "Grandson, quick, go get me a torch." So his grandson, he always obeyed his elder, so he goes and lights him a torch, brings it to him. And Hamaguchi runs out into his rice field, and he goes to it stalk by stalk, and he starts to light his field on fire. His whole year's food, he's lighting it on fire. And suddenly it's all in flames. The villagers notice this. They look up. They see his field on fire, and they wonder what's going on. So they all just leave the beach, and they run up this long road up to the field to help him out. And when they get there, the grandson goes in front of the villagers, and he just says, "My grandfather, he's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. He set his whole field on fire." And so now there's an angry confrontation. The villagers are coming up to him. "You set this on purpose? You must be mad. Now you're going to light all our fields too. What should we do with you?" And then the old man, he just looks at them. He raises his hand. He points out to the sea and he says, "Look." So they all look and they see this huge dark line out at sea. Looks like a big cliff, and it's coming towards them, and it's coming quickly. And so they're just stunned, and they look at it, and suddenly they all realize what's happening, right? The tidal wave. So they start panicking, and then within a moment, there's a shock wave. The wave hits the shore, and it comes wave after wave, and it flattens their village. It tears it and rips it to pieces and washes it out to sea. And so then the villagers are looking on in shocked silence. They turn around. They look at Hamaguchi, and then they quietly knelt before him and thanked him for saving their lives. Eventually, they rebuilt their village, but they never forgot this man, Hamaguchi, who basically sacrificed his whole year's food, basically everything he had, in order to save those people of his village. That's an old Japanese folktale, and it's told in many different versions with many different names for the people. It's been around for a long time. But I wanted to bring that into this service because, to me, it demonstrates how Hamaguchi sacrificed what he had to serve those people of his village to save them. And today I hope we can look at how Jesus served us, sacrificed his life for us, and he expects us to serve and sacrifice the same as he did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us your word. Some passages are uplifting and joyous and encouraging, and some can be more challenging and place demands on us, tell us what you expect of us. I ask that you would please fill this chapel with your Holy Spirit today, that I would speak clearly what you once said, and you would help us to listen to your word, that we can internalize it, that we can change if we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of context, we're at this passage in Mark 10, starting at 32, where Jesus and the disciples and his followers have left Galilee in the north. They're headed south through Jericho, and they're heading up to Jerusalem. And he's heading up there to die. This is just before the Passion Week, so Jesus probably has a week or two to live. That's it. It's at the end of his public ministry. And that's where our passage picks up. So I'm going to start at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." This is the third time that Jesus has explicitly told his disciples that he is going to be flogged and tortured and crucified and die on the cross and raise again. It's the third time he's made it clear to them. And I find it interesting, if we look at the kind of the disposition of the different people, we have Jesus out leading the way. Jesus is the one that's going to suffer, yet he's out front. And the parallel passage in Luke said Jesus was resolute. He was heading for Jerusalem. Like, he knew what was coming. He knew why he came to earth. He knew what God had in store for him, and he was willing to obey him and go through it, and so he's leading the way. It's going to happen. And yet we see the disciples. The disciples were astonished, and those who followed them were afraid. So they're astonished, they're bewildered. And I was wondering, why in the world would they be astonished, right? He told them three times. Another passage in Luke, right after these similar verses, after Jesus tells what's going to happen to him, Luke adds, the disciples did not understand any of this, and they did not know what he was talking about. So they just didn't get it. And the general feeling of that time was that the Messiah was going to be a political ruler. He was going to be a king. He was going to kick the Romans out, and the Jews would have their own state again. And so if Jesus is talking about, we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Pharisees are, the center of religious life, the Pharisees wanted him dead, and now he's going to die, it just made no sense. That is not what a Messiah is supposed to be doing, because they just didn't get it. And of course, the people are afraid because he's talked about the same thing. So I just found it interesting, the contrast between Jesus, who knew what was going to happen. He was prepared to obey God and follow it. And yet the disciples that were bewildered, they didn't know what was going to happen. I find it interesting. A little knowledge can dispel some fear, right? And we have God's word. It tells us what's going to happen. So I want to go to the main part I'd like to focus on, which is the rest of this passage. So let's go to verse 35 to 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. So Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So here we have this astonishing request from James and John. And we need to remember, James and John were part of the inner circle of the disciples, you know, along with Peter. They're the three that saw Jesus at the Transfiguration. They're the three that he seemed to confide in more and train more. They were the kind of the leaders of the disciples. So the two of them come up to Jesus, the brothers, and first they ask him, will you grant for us whatever we ask? What an open-ended question. Like, who would say, yeah, I'll give you whatever you want? But culturally at the time, it was a common thing. The kings of their day, they would pride themselves in being able to provide from their vast resources whatever people asked of them. If we remember back to Herod, when the daughter of Herodias danced for him and he was pleased, and he promised her, I'll give you whatever you ask for, up to half my kingdom. So she wound up asking for John the Baptist's head. But the kings would do that. They'd make these grandiose statements of offering whatever they could give. And it was a prideful thing. So I think James and John's were playing up to Jesus, trying to play up to pride here. You know, is he going to be like the kings and think he can provide anything? And so Jesus doesn't bite. He just asks them to clarify, what do you want me to do? And so they ask that they want to sit on his right and his left side when he goes into his kingdom. And the right and the left were the positions of power and honor. They were the second and third most important positions in any kingdom, kind of where the vice president or the first mate or the right-hand man, that's where they would sit. So James and John's are essentially saying, we would like to be number two and three in your kingdom right behind you, please. And I thought, what character does this reveal, right? First of all, they're bold. What was the nickname Jesus gave them? The sons of thunder, right? You don't tend to get that nickname for nothing, right? So they're bold. I think they're insensitive too. I mean, what has Jesus just told them? He just said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be flogged and tortured and crucified and die and rise again. And they turn around and say, well, but can I be important too? It's kind of like, you have a friend, he's been sick for 2 or 3 years, say he's got cancer, he knows that he's going to die eventually, and then he's feeling lousy, he goes to the doctor, and the doctor tells him, well, you probably got a week or two, and that's about it. So he calls you over and tells you what's going to happen to him, and what's your response? Well, when you die, you have a nice car, can I have your car, please? It's a nice one, people like it, I'll look important if I drive it, could I please have that? Versus considering your friend's state. But I think the most egregious thing it reveals about them is their ambition and their selfish ambition. Ambition's not bad. It depends whether it's selfish or whether it's altruistic. And here, it's selfish. There's a difference between wanting to do a job really well, being ambitious that way, versus wanting to do a job real well so people recognize you as the best around. I found an interesting quote that illustrates that principle. It was by someone called Steve Garvey, who was a Major League Baseball player, MVP, All-Star player back in the 80s. And he said this quote, "The difference between the old ball player and the new ball player is the jersey. The old ball player cares about the name on the front. The new ball player cares about the name on the back. So is it the team or is it myself? And is it good ambition for the sake of the team? Is it bad, selfish ambition for myself?" So there's a difference. And I wondered, where are we tempted towards the same kind of pride and selfishness and entitlement that James and John's were here? Where do we get the same temptations? There's material things, you know, our job, our house. Is it better than the other people? How about our car? Or here in Alberta, it's not car, it is truck, right? Truck's what it is. And it's not any old truck, right? It's got to be a Dodge. It's got to be a 3/4 ton, right? Half tons are no good. It's better than the other one. Is it our ability? You know, is our sports ability, our music ability, anything else? I wonder within the church, you know, where do we get tempted to such selfish pride? You know, my church is better than your church because of this and this and this. Or we don't do it that way, we do it this way. I realize there's some doctrines that are non-negotiable, but I think many people can be selfishly pride about their practices, their attendance number, their financial position, less debt than someone else, whatever, within the church. Where do we feel entitled? Where do we tend to ask God, why me when something goes bad? Why does this bad thing happen to me? I deserve better. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm entitled to a better life. Where do we get, just like James and John? God says a lot about pride, and Fred talked about that last month. You know, in James 4, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 8, I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I was thinking, you know, in the news the past 6 months or so, we can think of some areas. It's much easier to find it in someone else than yourself, right? If you're looking at pride. But I was thinking of some politicians. You can think of a former mayor of a very big city in Ontario. Pride before a fall. I mean, it's sad. Or a former premier of a province in Canada. We know pride comes before a fall, and I think we're all guilty of it. It can be blatant, like the examples I mentioned, or it can be real subtle, and we need to be on our guard about that. The disciples, James and John, come with this incredibly selfish response, this proud one. You know, we want to be number two and number three. And how does Jesus respond? Does he rebuke them? Does he say, you guys are so proud and arrogant, you're going to get nothing? He doesn't do that. We're told to ask God for things. We're told to ask, seek, knock, ask for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus wants us to come with requests. Question is it in his name or is it just a selfish thing for us? So Jesus replies with a question of his own. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? That's quite a sentence. The cup. Can you drink the cup? Cup in those days essentially referred to God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment. That's what the cup generally meant to the Jews. And a baptism, we think of baptism as being submersed in water after the confession of your sins, your salvation. But baptism in their language basically just meant submersed. And in this context, it's not a nice thing. It means submersed in disaster, you know, sickness, suffering, something bad, totally enveloped by it. So are you ready to face God's judgment and be totally enveloped in disaster? That's what he's asking them. You ready to suffer? Can you take this? Do you know what you're asking? And their reply, two words, we can. It's like, yeah, sure, no problem, Jesus, we can do it. There's that, I just call this ignorant arrogance. Ignorant because they did not know what was going on. And arrogant because they figure they can just do it all. And by the end of the next week, as they go up to Jerusalem, Jesus gets put on trial, and what did James and John do? They run for their lives, right? They couldn't take any of this. They just ran for their lives. So I noticed Jesus' reply. And to me, I think it's fairly ironic because they asked for such great things. He asked them if they're ready to suffer. They think they can. So he replies, you will suffer. You will drink this cup and you will get this baptism. But I don't know that you're going to get any great position out of it after, but yeah, you're going to suffer just like you say you can. And they did suffer. Persecution to the early church, it was real and it was widespread. If you became a Christian, you were considered a social outcast now. You would be denied things, denied social standing, denied employment. Eventually, under the Roman, Nero, and so forth, they crucified the Christians, they fed them to the lions, they burned them alive. They did all kinds of things in the first couple hundred years of the church. So it became real. James, he was the first apostle to get martyred. So he did suffer. He did pay with his life. John was exiled until he was an old man. So they all did pay, just as Jesus said they would. And he promised that we will be persecuted too. Not just the disciples, it comes for everybody that follows him. John 15, no servant's greater than his master, so if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. And Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And a while back, Bob reminded us the cross wasn't just a little inconvenience. A cross to the early Christians was a crucifixion. That's the only time they ever saw the cross. It wasn't jewelry, it wasn't on necklaces and earrings. It was a method of torture. So they were serious about this. So that was the early church. Jesus promised this persecution. Currently in our world, persecution's real. Read the Voice of the Martyrs. You'll see what's happening. We mention it here on Sundays. I mean, churches are being burned, members are beaten, they're left destitute, they're arrested, they're in jail, they're tortured. There's religious genocide going on. But in Canada, what happens? We get mocked. We get laughed at. People think you're kind of stupid or simple, you know, or you need a crutch. That's about what happens. There are a few others. I know some people that have been denied employment because of their religious stand. There's nurses that have been let go or not hired because they won't participate in abortions and so forth. So there is some real material persecutions, but most of it is just kind of being a social outcast. But it's coming. We know Trinity Western University, if people have been following that, the Christian University down in Lower Mainland of BC. Early 2000s, they applied to have a teacher's college, and they were refused by the government, by the teacher's union. They had to go all the way to the Supreme Court to get it, and they were refused because of their religious stance on sex is between a married man and woman, and that's it, then you'll abstain otherwise. In other words, no gay sex in the school. And they still have that same covenant that you sign if you're a student there. They're trying to get a law school going. Law societies in Ontario and a few other places have refused them. Alberta said, okay, we'll take their grads, but other ones have said no, and it's because of this covenant. And it's interesting, as I look deeper into it, last March, the Bank of Montreal wrote a letter to the law society saying they shouldn't have a law school. What does a bank have to do with this, right? And the bank has also told the law firms, if you don't hire people to meet our diversity quotas, we're not going to do business with your law firm. So in other words, the law firms are getting the pressure from the business world to not support the grads. So it's happening. It's happening in Canada. And the BMO has taken 70 big corporations with them that have signed on with them. They're big ones that you know. You all buy stuff from them. We all do. We all interact with them daily. So it's going to happen. So a question that I think we all have to answer is, are we willing to suffer? You know, all the disciples did. Jesus promised that we're going to. But are we willing to suffer? And I have frequently thought that death wouldn't be so bad. I'm willing to die. I mean, I've never had to really face it, but theoretically I'm willing to die because when I die, I'm in heaven. It's way better than here. That's okay with me. You know, you might leave behind some dependents. That's the bad part, but it's okay with me to be in heaven. But the bit about being deprived of things, suffering for years, being inconvenienced, that's not so easy to take. And as silly as that might sound, there's been examples of it right now in the news. We know with the Ebola crisis, there are a number of healthcare workers that are willing to go to Africa. They know that if they get Ebola, 50-50, they're going to die, or higher than that. Sometimes it's 70-30. So they're willing to go. They're willing to risk death. And then the government introduced a 3-week quarantine when you come home. Right? You got to sit at your home, can't see your family, can't go to work, can't make money, can't do all that. You're just confined to your house. And what did these workers say? Well, if that's the case, I'm not going to Africa. They're willing to die. They're not willing to be inconvenienced because it's going to cost. So when persecution does come, because Jesus has promised it, what's going to be our reaction? And we'll have to make a choice, and I suggest we make it ahead of time. Are we going to complain? Are we going to whine? Are we going to withdraw and say, oh, I'm never going to stand up for Jesus again because I got burned? It's not nice. Or are we going to expect it? Are we going to be prepared for it? Are we going to persevere through it? Are we prepared to pray for our enemies, as Jesus said? Are we going to pray for those people that persecute us? Or are we going to just detest them? Something we need to think about ahead of time. Found a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. And he was the German theologian that actually got involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler and went to the concentration camp and was killed when he was 39 years old. But he was prepared to suffer. And I think he's essentially saying, if you're not suffering, you have to ask whether you're really a disciple or not. So let's move on. Verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, that's James and John's big request, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I look at the rest of the disciples. James and John want to be number two and three in the kingdom. And so the rest of the disciples hear about it, and they get indignant with James and John. Are they chastising James and John for being proud and arrogant and ambitious? I don't think so. I think they're envious. I think they're envious because most likely they're angry that James and John just tried to pull an end run on them and get to the top before they had the chance to do it. And the reason I think that is that in the previous chapter in Mark 9, Jesus had heard the disciples arguing as they marched along the road, and he asked them what they were arguing about, and they wouldn't answer. And they wouldn't answer because they were arguing about who was greater, which one of them was at the top. And then if you fast forward to the Last Supper, Jesus shares the cup with them, breaks the bread with them, and then what do the disciples do? They start arguing among themselves over who's greater. Even at the Lord's Supper, they're still arguing about it. So I think they're just as bad as James and John. I think they're all the same. So Jesus decides to call them together and give them a little lecture. He decides they need an attitude adjustment. These were the men that Jesus had trained for 3 years that are going to lead the church when he leaves, which is very imminent. And they need to get a much better idea on what it is to lead the church than what they have right now. I can't blame the disciples for the attitude they had. I think they had a perfectly normal concept of leadership for their world, for their culture. And Jesus points that out. You know what it's like around here. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And they definitely did lord it over them. He's talking about Herod. He's talking about Caesar. He's talking about the other kings. They thought they were gods. They were egotistical dictators. They would lay down the law. They tried to force obedience to it. You know, you obeyed the law, you paid your taxes, or you went to jail, or you were killed. So they were forcing obedience. They were lording it over them. And the same thing happens today. We have a democracy, but many places around the world, I mean, there's presidents, there's dictators. There's the guy that thinks he's the leader of the whole Muslim world, you know, over in ISIS, that they're forcing allegiance, or you pay dearly. And in the workplace, you know, the dog-eat-dog world, you climb over whoever you want to get to the top. People are forcing that. In families, we can see it too. I mean, some parents are loving, some parents are harsh. They're demanding of their children, they're demoralizing, they're selfish. We see it in marriages. Some spouses are like that too. Are they there to serve their spouse, or are they there to be served and be the boss? We see it all around our world that the rulers try to lord it over others. So Jesus tries to change their attitude. He says, not so with you. It's not going to be like that. We got to change the culture here. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you got to be a servant of others. And if you want to be right near the top, you have to be a slave. Slavery to us has a real negative picture because we think of the slave trade to America. But in their days, slavery was really familiar to the disciples. It's estimated that 20% of the Roman Empire was slaves, most of them through conquering a nation, and then their kids would be born as slaves too. So it was very common. And your experience as a slave, it could be good, it could be bad. If you worked in the mines, it wasn't very good. But if you were a household slave, where many of them were, it could be quite nice. If you had a loving master, life was really good for you. If he was a popular one with a good reputation, you shared that reputation. It was a good life. If you think of Joseph, way thousands of years before, when Joseph was taken captive as a slave, sold as a slave into Egypt, and Potiphar, who was high government official, bought him, life was good for Joseph there until he got thrown in jail. But in Potiphar's house, it was good. So slavery wasn't all terrible. But, you know, there was a difference between a slave and a servant. Servants were hired. They had a few choices they could make, whether or not they would work for a certain guy. That's about their only choice. But the slave, no choice. You didn't choose your master, he bought you. No decision of whether you did what he wanted. You submitted to his will and you did exactly what he wanted because you had no will of your own. And you had to do it. And you depended on him too. He's the one that fed you and clothed you and sheltered you. So that's what a slave was like. And it could be good, it could be bad. So Jesus is essentially saying here, if you want to be a leader with authority in my kingdom, you got to serve the others, just like a servant does to his master. And if you really want to be important or you really want to be near what he considers the top, you got to be like a slave, no regard for yourself, doing exactly what your master's will is. You need humility, not the pride, if you're going to be in my kingdom. Swindle tells a nice story that illustrates this. He says, a member of a congregation said to the preacher, "You preachers talk a lot about do unto others, but when you get right down to it, it comes down to basin theology." So the pastor looks, he says, "Basin theology? What in the world is basin theology?" The member replied, "Remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus. He asked for the basin, and he washed his hands of the whole deal. And then remember what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He asked for the basin, and he washed their feet. It all comes down to the basin theology. Which basin are you going to use? Are we going to serve, or are we going to just toss it all out? And I want to say that people in this chapel serve graciously and willingly, and thank you. All the things that happened to have this Sunday morning service happen, the Sunday school, the nursery, the kitchen, the building, the grass, the snow, giving rides to people, providing meals when people need it, visiting when they're sick, on, and I'm scared to keep listing them because I'm going to miss someone, so sorry. And people serve outside the chapel too. Thank you for serving. God will reward you for that. And as I was preparing this, I had to ask myself, do I serve willingly or grudgingly? Do I serve part-time, just when it's convenient, when it's not going to cost me a lot? Or are there other places I need to serve, other things that need to be done, other people that need my service? I think there's some questions we should all consider. So let's move on to the last verse here, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is telling them, I'm your example. And Jesus was an example. He was an excellent one, perfect one. And he'd been their example for 3 years. He's the same example to us. He displayed all the principles of a slave. He completely obeyed his master, God. He did exactly what God wanted. The prayer in Gethsemane that comes up later in the week of the life of Jesus here. Not my will, but thine. Yeah, okay, I'll go to the cross. Don't really want to, but I will. That's your will, I'll do it. He'd been totally dependent on God too. Way back at the beginning when he was in the desert for 40 days. No food and water. He had to depend on God for sustenance. So he displayed those traits of a slave, and he's our example. And he's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. And since a servant is not above his master, we should expect to serve others. We should expect to have that servant and slave attitude that Jesus had. We should also want to do it willingly. And there are great benefits from it, fantastic benefits from serving God. He's the perfect master. Can't have a better master to serve, better than Satan. And he promised us great things, daily care, providing for our needs, giving us hope, giving us love, giving us eternal life. You know, Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Philippians 4, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. So being a servant or a slave in God's kingdom certainly has benefits. It's not just work and drudgery. Imagine if you were a great saint of the faith. Imagine that you gave up on all your worldly ambition to serve God. Imagine that you were your country's greatest athlete ever, and still ever. You had an Olympic gold medal. Imagine if you left it all behind to go serve God because he was calling you to the mission field. You'd grown up there, and you were going back to it, and you were going to be a missionary in poor situation with no glory, no pride, no recognition by the world. That's exactly what Eric Liddell did, the Chariots of Fire guy. That's what he did. And years later, on the mission field, when he was asked about his decision to abandon the athletics and the fame and go off to the mission field, he said, I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts far more for this than the other. A fellow's life counts far more at this than the other. He knew that it was worthwhile. Part of Jesus' service to God and to us was to provide this ransom for us, to give his life a ransom for many. And this ransom is not the kidnapping extortion money like the Somali pirates are doing. This ransom means the redeeming money, the buying back a slave. Because a slave was bought, and if someone else had the money, they could buy that slave from the first one if he'd sell it, just like we buy a car and a used car. Or if a slave somehow could get money, he could buy his own freedom, but that usually didn't happen. That's the ransom. God is just. He demands a price for our sin, and that price is death. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus was able to pay that ransom. And he paid it for all mankind. You know, he paid a ransom for many. The many just means it's not a one-to-one deal. You know, one death of Jesus, one man saved. That many means not a one-to-one deal. It means lots. It doesn't mean a select crew. You know, some people think that, but basically it means everybody. But we see that in 1 John. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. It's for everybody. And in John 3, we know this one. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So it's for all mankind, but it's also our choice. We can choose to accept that ransom money or just to ignore it. And John 14, Jesus is the exclusive one that can pay that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody else can do it, just Jesus. And he did it here. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. So essentially that verse, it's the gospel in one verse. So in summary, the introductory Japanese folktale, Hamaguchi, he served his fellow villagers. It cost him. He gave everything he had to save them. And we know that Jesus, he taught that we need to have that same attitude. And he showed us that. He came to serve. He came to have the attitude of a slave to God. And it cost him everything he had on earth, too, to do it. When we look at the disciples, and this one features James and John, they were regular guys of their time. They were proud. They were selfishly ambitious. They were jealous of each other. They all wanted to be at the top. But they eventually did learn humility. When we read on through the New Testament, they developed that serving slave attitude. They put their lives totally in God's service, and they paid for it. They did get persecuted. They did suffer. But they also had great benefits from it. So should we expect any different if we choose to follow God? Should we expect any different than what the disciples got? Are we willing to put our pride and our selfish ambition aside to be God's slave? Are we willing to do that? Or do we want the power and the prestige and the glory and the comforts of the world? Do we need that attitude adjustment that James and John needed, that Jesus decided they needed to have? Do we need it too? This role of serving God and others, it'll come with suffering and persecution. We can't avoid that, Jesus told us. And it demands humility and some self-sacrifice, but the benefits are incredible. They're unfathomable and they're eternal. Are you willing to be that servant or slave that Jesus says we need to be?